God is good. I had a rough week. I think some of the rest of you had a rough week too, because I've already heard about a few of you. We're all subject to that. Things just don't go quite the way you'd like them to go, or you get news that just kind of sits there and bugs you. You ever had that? You're trying to do something else, and your mind just can't get away with it, and you're irritated. And it just, the more irritated you get, the more you can't do what you're supposed to be doing. So you go try and do something else. Meanwhile, you're falling farther behind in what you're supposed to be doing, and you're more irritated. So my family was gracious to me this week. They knew I was irritated, and they kind of stayed away from me for a while. My family's also intelligent. But I am so grateful that God has given me, it's a privilege and responsibility of studying His Word. Because I finally sat down in the seat, which is where I should have been the whole time, sitting in my seat, working. And studying out the passage this morning, that's encouragement came back. Because we can look at what God has said, what He's done in the life of others, and say, you know, I don't have to understand what's going on now. I don't have to understand what God is doing, just knowing that He's doing it. And He will accomplish what He wants to accomplish in His time. It really is a matter for us is, are we going to be faithful or not? And that's really the bottom line. Are we going to be faithful to what God has called us to do? So this morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 16. And last week we examined the conflict that occurred between Paul and Barnabas as they planned their second missionary journey. Have you ever had conflict? Wow. Can we trade lives? I relate to Paul and Barnabas who get conflict. Now, their conflict was an interesting one. Both men desired to do something that was really great. And remember, we talked about this last week, so this is more or less review. They wanted to go back to the cities they had proclaimed the gospel in during their first missionary journey. They wanted to go back and strengthen the brethren where they already had been. But the conflict came about because they could not agree about Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. Should he or should he not go with him? Barnabas wants him to go, and Paul is adamant, no, he shouldn't go. This is the same guy that deserted us on the first missionary journey. I don't want him going. And unfortunately, tragically, their passions got the best of them, and they had a sharp disagreement. And the Greek word there we looked at last week carries with the connotation of contention, provoking. I really have a hard time grasping Paul being provoking in that manner. Especially when he says in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe it's verse 5, is love is not provoked. Well, he's provoked. And they end up with such dissension, they split. And Barnabas takes John Mark and off he sails to Cyprus. That's his original home anyways. And Paul grabs Silas and he goes north up through Syria and then all around to Cilicia. And off they go. Well, as I pointed out in last week's sermon, here they are. They've got this great conflict going on. But the very fact that they had the conflict ends up being a comfort to us. Because then we'll remember they were people just like you and me. Sometimes we tend to put people who have accomplished great things that are recorded in the Bible up on such a high pedestal, we forget they're the same as we are. There is no difference. They are men of like passion. They'd even said that themselves. There's no difference. If there is a difference, it is only simply in this. Their willingness to do whatever God wants them to do. Their willingness to sacrifice their own will for God's will. That would be the only difference. Period. It is my firm belief that as we are willing to let God use us, we commit ourselves to following Him, He is going to use us to accomplish great things for His kingdom. And He will do it. Now, part of my reason for saying that is the fact that God will use those who are seeking to serve Him even when they fail. And how about you, but I fail on a fairly regular basis. My kids can tell you all about that. Diane is more mature and she won't reveal my sin to you. But she can still tell you that I fail. We're no different. We're no different than Paul and Barnabas. They failed here. Here they are. The manner in which they had this dispute, how it got carried out was wrong. They became divided. And yet God still used that division to double the missionary force that went out. And He accomplished His will in both the areas that these men had gone and in the individual that had gone with them. John Mark, remember, we talked about last week. A few years later, Paul is writing about him. that he's useful to his service. In fact, we actually find John Mark with him and mentioned as a co-laborer. John Mark had been encouraged. He had grown in maturity. Barnabas was effective with him. Paul remarks about Barnabas as being co-laborer and builds him up as well to the Corinthians. That's only 5 years later. God accomplishes his will even through failing individuals. We also find that in this split, something happens that they had not been thinking about. Probably should have, but they didn't. And we end up with the better teams together. Silas is also a Roman citizen, as is Paul. And the areas they go to in Asia Minor and then up into Greece and through Macedonia and all the way down to Achaia became very important that they were Roman citizens. It opened up doors of ministry for them and protected them in ways that would not have been true if they had not been Roman citizens. Meanwhile, Barnabas and John Mark are in an area where that wasn't so important. So they both were very effective. God uses us even in our failings. And I don't know about you, but that is a comfort to me. God uses me even when I fail. But that's the nature of God, isn't it? That is his awesome power and majesty. Never let your failures discourage you or cause you to even waver in your pursuit of holiness and serving the Lord. We have not reached perfection, but God is in the business of conforming us to the image of his Son. That's one of the things he tells in Scripture. That's what he's doing with us. We're still spiritually immature, but God uses us even in the process of maturing us. As Paul put it so well in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, we are to be forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. We are to press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That's what our lives are about. This morning we will begin to trace the expanding ministry that God gave to Paul and Silas, even following Paul's failure. God uses him. Now, last week, we had mentioned that Paul and Silas, they start here in Antioch, and they come up, this is the Syrian area, Syria, then through this area, region here is Cilicia. Tarsus is here. This is Paul's hometown. He goes through here, comes back into the areas he'd been before, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, and this is where he picks up Timothy, the first part of Acts 16 talks about. Timothy choosing him, a young man, and he starts going with him. And then we pick up the story again as they're coming in through the area of Galatia, which is this area, and then through Phrygia, which is this area, and they've gotten probably back up to Antioch, where Paul had also ministered before. And now he's looking, where does he go next? Paul, we know from other scriptures, is someone who likes to go to new regions, to preach the gospel where it has not been preached before. But where is he supposed to go? We pick up the story there in verse 6. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, the areas they're talking about, this province here is Asia. This area of Asia is called Mysia. So he wants to come this way, but God, for some reason, is not letting him speak through this whole region. So he's coming along, and he wants to come up here then to Bithynia. If you can't go this way, then I'll go this way. But God's not letting him go there either. So he finally makes his way all the way here to Troas, which is in part of Mysia. Now, we are not told how the Holy Spirit communicated to Paul. Just that he was not allowing Paul to preach in this whole area of Asia. And I marked this a little better for you. This is Asia, Mysia, Troas, Bithynia, and this is where they'd come through, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. This road here is the major thoroughfare that would actually end up over here in Ephesus. But the Holy Spirit's not letting him preach there, so he's working his way north. And this is the major road that goes up along the coast. It's probably more likely he wandered somewhere up in this area and then came down to Troas. The scripture says he actually came down, so he must have come down either from the north or from the hills that surround it. He's not sure where to go. Have you ever felt like that? I'm not exactly sure where God wants me to go, so I keep trying this, I try that, and it's just obvious that's not what God wants me to do, so I go trying something else. And that's what's happening with Paul. Now, Paul, again, he finally ends up in Troas, and there's a few things to take note in this particular passage. The first thing is to note is that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus are used interchangeably. And just as a passing comment, it's important to note the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal entity, as some groups heretically claim. There are a lot of groups out there that the Holy Spirit is an it, not a person, it's an it, a force, a power. The usage here back and forth is no. The Holy Spirit is a person. Second person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, he's co-equal with the Father and with the Son. We saw that back in Acts 5. The second thing to note here is Paul's sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit. Now, Paul, again, is a fairly pragmatic individual. As I pointed out on the map, he would have been thinking of how do you spread the gospel the most? Because he usually goes to cities. Because in the city, then it will spread out from the city. So he's going to take the major thoroughfare, going to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit's not letting him speak. So he'll try something else. The Holy Spirit's not letting him speak. Now, we're not told the specific manner in which the Holy Spirit was directing Paul. But whatever manner it was, Paul paid attention to it. That's important to note. Paul was going to be led by the Spirit. It wasn't just he decided to do something and this went and did it. He wanted to be led by the Spirit. He was really following what Proverbs 16:9 tells us, and this is true for all of us. It's a proverbial statement, but it's one we need to pay attention to as well. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs the steps. It's proper for us to set goals and plan things, but always leaving it to the Holy Spirit to direct exactly where we're going to end up. And we may end up somewhere we didn't know we were going to go, but you know, the one who plans each step is the one who's going to end up directing us. But we are supposed to be planning. Paul did that, but he let the Spirit direct him where he was supposed to go. Now, a question for us then would be is, well, how did the Spirit lead Paul? Well, from the book of Acts, we find a lot of different ways the Spirit had been leading people. Just a little later, we're going to find that Paul is going to be led by a vision that's given to him in the night, a dream. Back in Acts 10, Peter had a vision during the day. In several places in Acts, we find that God sent angels to direct people. In Acts 13, we saw that the Holy Spirit apparently communicated directly to the elders and the church leaders in Antioch of setting aside Paul and Barnabas. Paul even had an experience all the way back in Acts 9 where Jesus confronted him directly, physically, and he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, I've never had any of those experiences. I doubt that you've had any of those. My dreams are confusing. I'm not sure what to make of them one way or the other. But probably we've had another way that the Holy Spirit does work and which is alluded to here. He gives us impressions. We want to do something, but something's just not right. I don't know about you, but I have had the experience. I want to talk to someone, but something is just not letting me talk to him. And I'm not talking about fear. That's my normal excuse. I'm afraid to talk to somebody. I'll let Diane break the conversation open. She can introduce me, and then she can't get me to shut up. But I just don't want to be the one to start the conversation. She's excellent at that. That's my normal. But there are other times that I really want to. I'm not afraid of them. And the Spirit of God just, he won't let me speak to them. There's an impression. Sometimes you have a burden that God places upon you to do something. Or someone, and I hope all of you have had this experience, you're going along the course of the day and God keeps bringing some particular person to mind. And he won't let you go until you spend some time praying for that person. Okay? That's the Holy Spirit's putting impressions on us. And that is what I think is going on here with Paul. Though with all these other things happening in the apostolic times, maybe that is part of it too. Again, we're not told specifically here in the text how the Spirit directed him, but Paul paid attention to it. He planned his way. The Lord directed each step. But now he's in Troas, and he's still not sure what to do. Verses 9 through 11 records the direction finally given to him. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now this was the direction that Paul had been waiting for. Paul, and it's important to note here, it includes the team that is with him. In fact, the word there, concluding, in Greek is a plural. And this is where we pick up Luke is now part of the team. So it's Paul, Luke, Silas, and Timothy. They all together conclude from this dream that they're to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel there. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to hazard a guess that you all, like me, would like to have direction like Paul just got. Wouldn't that be nice? That God communicates in such a clear manner by a vision or an angel or someone says, here is where I want you to go and here is exactly what I want you to do. Wouldn't that be nice? Because it's so confusing the other way. Because I have to deal with my own emotions and wondering often, is it me that wants to do this or God that wants to do this? I have learned a few things. For example, I've learned that when I have a craving for chocolate, it's never from God. I do know that one. I said that because this morning I got in the scale and it wasn't pretty. How then does God lead us in this time? How is it that God leads us in the present age that we are leading? Because he leads us differently than since the conclusion of the apostolic times. Well, first it's by commands, principles, and precepts of his word. We go to the scriptures. We have something they did not have at that time. We have the completed word of God. We've got the whole thing here. We've got all that God needs to give us for this time period. Peter says that in 1 Peter 1. The second thing he does is he does give us confirmation by other godly people of the things that that maybe he gives us impression, because there's impressions as well from the Spirit. So maybe I feel a burden, maybe I'm reading through his word and I get an idea I should be doing something, I will go to other godly people and have them confirm that, because I don't want to just trust myself. In the counsel of many there is wisdom. That's what we go for. Guys, check me out on this. Here's kind of what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm planning. What do you guys think? And then through godly counsel, we can have a confirmation. And that's what Paul did with his team. He had the vision. It was pretty clear, but he still checked it out with his team. And then finally, it's also his providence. It's his providence. Now, what then does God want me to do? Well, there's a few basic things for all of us, because Scripture's clear about it. First, I'm to walk in holiness, and I'm to serve him. That's pretty simple. That's for every Christian. I'm to walk in holiness, and I'm to serve God. Whatever gifts he's given me, I'm to serve him with it. I'm to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So I need to find out what my spiritual gifts are, which we find out by trying different things and seeing how God uses you. If you try something and God blesses that and you see him working through you in the lives of other people, you know what? That's probably where your gift lies. And you'll want to confirm that with other godly people. But what is your gift? And then you start using it. And then the expansion of that gift into larger ministry is, again, all up to him. The particular ministry, the power of it is up to God. But it is also going to be a reflection of how diligent you are in being faithful in service. There is an old saying in you like to work out and with weights and stuff, is, you know, no pain, no gain, and use it or lose it, right? Well, the same thing true is spiritually. If you're not using your gift, God's not going to use you. You have to get involved. And the more you use it, the more God is going to use you. It's just a matter of faithfulness. Am I going to serve God or not? Well, I'll be faithful in serving him. Those are basic for all of us. Next, by his providence, find he will lead us to a particular place in which that gift is going to be used. I remember an old friend of mine, he was telling me how he had believed as a teen that God wanted him to minister in France. That was a burden God had placed on him. So, if that's the burden, what do you do to prepare yourself? Well, you get the training necessary. So he went to Bible college and got all the background he could to make sure he actually was speaking the truth and not just his own musings. So he wanted to make sure he had knew the Bible well, and he learned French. If you're going to go to France, it's probably really helpful to know French, right? So he was ready, he was willing, prepared, ready to go, and he ends up in Montreal, Canada. And he said, okay, right language, wrong place. And he ministered there for many years. That's God's providence. It's the same as true for us. We don't necessarily know where he's going to put us, but he's going to put us somewhere, and we serve him where we are. And his providence, he will guide us. A final item to note here in verse 10 is that Luke is including himself now. This is the first place we find him using we, including himself as part of this journey. So we would conclude from that, Luke met Paul and Silas and joined the team there in Troas. Verse 11, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we're staying in this city for some days. So they travel across the Aegean Sea here in Troas. They sail around here, Samothrace. They land at the port of, this is Neapolis, and then travel up over the plain up to Philippi. Now, he had this vision. A Macedonian man is calling him, and that's the region of Macedonia. But why Philippi? We're not told in the text that he had a particular vision of a man from Philippi calling him. In fact, it's a Macedonian man, and this is a Roman colony. They probably aren't dressing like most of the Macedonians, so why go there? Well, I think, again, it goes back to some of Paul's general direction. He wants to be strategic in what he does. Several things about Philippi. It's a Roman city along the Ignatian Way. It sits on a fertile alluvial plain, and I got some pictures of this. There we go. This is the ruins of Philippi here, and this is Acropolis, the mountain right at the base. But it was a significant city, a Roman city. This is a view from the top of that hill that we're looking at. The ruins are down here. Out over the alluvial plain, the Aegean Sea would be back over kind of where I am. It's a big plain, very fertile. It also had gold and silver mines nearby, and that would make it an important city. But again, the real importance to Paul is the fact that it's along the Ignatian Way. And this is actually a picture of the ruins of that road leading right through Philippi. This was the major trade route going from Europe into Asia. So a major place. If you plant a church there, you can minister to all these travelers coming through or easily travel to these other outlying areas, and the church would then spread into the outlying areas. Paul fought that way. So this would be very important for him. A few other things about the city. It had been founded by King Philip. That's the father of Alexander the Great. And then in 42 B.C., the Republic forces under Brutus and Cassius were defeated by the Roman imperial forces of Marcus Antonius and Octavian. That's Caesar Augustus. And they established in Philippi a Roman colony. And in a real sense, it's kind of an outpost of Rome itself. The Philippians were citizens of Rome. They spoke Latin. They used Latin coinage, Roman coinage. Its civil leaders were actually appointed by Rome. They were an independent provincial government. And they were also exempt from certain taxes. And that made it very attractive to Roman veterans to settle there. The guys had been out all over the place. Well, this is a city they were settling in. Now, Paul spends several days there, and he's looking for a place where the religious people are at, especially are there Jews present somewhere. Where are those that worship God? And that story picks up in verses 13 through 15. It says, on the Sabbath day, he went outside the gate to a riverside. And this is the Gangetus River, and this is actually just outside the ruins of Philippi, and it's somewhere right along here. It's not a huge river. But somewhere along here is what our text is talking about. He supposed there would be a place of prayer, and he sat down and began speaking to the women who were assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, Paul's normal practice is to go on into the synagogues, but there's no synagogue there. It takes at least 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. And even when he comes to this place of prayer, there are no men. There are some women. There may have been some Jewish women there. And we do know there were some Gentile women who were worshipers of God. And by that, it means those who were worshiping the God of Israel. No synagogue. They're just gathering together in a nice place, and praying together and seeking to encourage each other. One of these women is Lydia. She is the first Gentile convert in Europe on Paul's missions. She's a Gentile businesswoman. She's originally from Thyatira. That's a city over in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. She was a seller of purple. There was a dye that was made from the Myris clan. It's very expensive. In fact, that color purple came associated with royalty because of that. Royalty were about the only ones that could afford it. But this is her business. Paul preaches the gospel to her. She believes. Her household also believes. Then she's baptized, and she gets Paul and the rest of them to stay with her. Apparently, she's fairly wealthy, has a large enough house to house them all. Now, that's a very positive response to the gospel. But if we compare that to the reception he had over in Galatia, where large numbers were coming, it also tells you, no, this work in Greece, in Macedonia, is going to be kind of long and hard. This is not going to be easy. Well, it's not long before they meet another spiritual woman. But this woman has a different spirit. Look at verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out and saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. Now Luke says the slave girl has a spirit of divination. Interesting word, it's puthon. We actually get our word python from it, because it traces back to a mythical legendary snake, hence we use it for a snake, that guarded the Delphic oracle in central Greece. And in this mythology, this snake is slain by Apollo, who is the god of prophecy. As time went on, the term ended up meaning a person through whom Apollo is speaking. So the pagans would look at this woman as someone through whom Apollo, one of their gods, is speaking and telling them what's going to happen in the future. And if you'd like to know what the future holds, pay some money to her, she'll tell you, and off you go and you follow her. Well, the real power behind it is a demon. Now, the interesting thing to note about this girl is she's actually telling the truth. Demons usually don't do that. They usually lie because they are associated with the father of lies, which is Satan. But she is telling the truth because Paul and his team were bondservants of the Most High God, and they were proclaiming the way of salvation. And this girl made that pronouncement day after day as Paul and the rest of the team would be going up to this place of prayer. Now, I can kind of relate with Paul. I'm glad for someone to proclaim the truth about me, usually. But I don't think I'm really too happy if it's a demon-possessed person telling it. That's not the greatest credibility. And Paul finally got so annoyed that he cast the demon out of the servant girl. Now, for Jewish people, when Paul had done this in other places, this was significant. It demonstrated something about, yes, he was from God. It gave him greater credibility. Among pagans, this would also be seen as something very powerful. This guy actually has power over our gods. But there are some other ramifications. Some would take it as you're attacking our gods, and since their gods aren't powerful, they think it's your gods attacking ours, and we're going to get you, so you leave our God alone. They become defensive of their gods. But in addition, this is a servant girl. She's a slave, and her masters are making a lot of money through her practice of divination, of fortune-telling. And so, even though this girl had been freed from the demon, which we would all rejoice in, they're upset. In fact, they're very upset. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us, except or observe, being Romans." And the crowd arose together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Boy, my week looked pretty nice compared to this. Look at what happened to them. These slave owners falsely accused Paul and Silas. They're liars. Next, as a result of this, the magistrates, the city officials, beat them without cause. And then finally, they throw them into jail, imprison them unjustly. Once again, we find when the ungodly cannot get what they want through legitimate means, they will do whatever is necessary to gain their goal, including lying, as these two do. And since Paul and Silas are strangers in the city, and in particular because they're Jews, not Gentiles, and there are apparently hardly any Jews there, the officers only listen to the slave owners. They don't listen to Paul and Silas at all. There's no indication in this text that Paul and Silas were ever given any opportunity to respond to the charges. So all of this is done unjustly. I don't know about you, but I don't like that when people treat me unjustly. It irritates me. It annoys me. I really get in a bad mood. But look at the response of Paul and Silas. It says about midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying. That part I can understand, but and singing hymns of praise to God. That's their attitude. They're singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So there's other people in there. Late at night, what are they doing? Praying and singing hymns to God. Amazing. They had a purpose for living that rose far above their circumstances, and they kept that purpose in mind. They weren't going to be affected by whatever was going on at the moment. Their God had a plan. Their God had a future for them. Their God held everything in His hands. They just wait to see what God unfolds next. So I might as well pray, sing praise to Him, because He hasn't changed. And no, this has all been unjust. But then again, you know, they've suffered before. Let's see what God does this time. Verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now stop there a minute. This is not a normal earthquake, okay? I've lived through quite a few earthquakes, being a native of Southern California. And usually if the door opens, it's because other things have collapsed. And you don't open chains that are cuffed around you by an earthquake. You know, that doesn't spring the lock on them. Maybe it'll fall out of the wall when it collapses on you. You can take the chain with you. But this says the chains are unfastened. This is God at work. Verse 27. And when the jailer had been aroused out of his sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." He called for lights. He rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Yeah, earthquakes damage things. In this case, it damaged to an extent, and again, the indication is God is in action here. They could escape if they wanted to. They could just get up and leave. Now remember, it seems to me that earlier in Acts that had happened. Peter can get up and he could walk out. The angels had freed them before. But this time, Paul and Silas do not leave. They don't take advantage of it. Now the jailer, and the word supposed there is a particular Greek word that means wrongly supposing, that they had escaped, he prepares to take his own life. Now that may seem a little strange to us, but it was very logical to this guy. He'd been charged to keep them secure, and if they got out, whatever the reason, didn't matter, he was responsible and would be executed. And it was preferable to die at your own hand than suffer a Roman execution. So this is a perfectly logical thing for this guy to want to do. But Paul and Silas call for him to stop. "We're still here. Don't kill yourself. We're still here." And not only us, but everybody else is still in here too. This caused the jailer to shake with fear. He's trembling. What kind of men are these that are going to be praying and singing in prison after being treated unjustly? And then when they have an opportunity to escape, don't do it. And maybe even more scary is, what kind of God do they have that would do these things and yet give these men such confidence that they don't bother to escape? Something's different here, and the jailer takes it to heart. Look at verse 30. After he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. He saw there is something different about these guys. He would have heard their prayers. He would have heard their singing. He may well have associated this earthquake with those prayers and saw it as an action of God, concluding their God is powerful. He himself knows he's a guilty man because man innately knows he's guilty before his Creator. Even when man perverts the idea of who their Creator is, they still understand there's a responsibility to the one who's made them. In this particular case, the fact that he was asleep when the earthquake occurred could have added to that conviction. Generally, a jailer is supposed to stay awake when you're watching the prisoners. Now, we have to add, there is a possibility here. He may have been a live-in jailer. Sometimes they would have a house next to the jail or even part of it, a sleeping quarters. And that may have been part of it too. So we can't say that directly, but he still was responsible. He knew he was guilty. He brings them out of the jail cell, out in the courtyard, and he asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's great respect for them. These are prisoners. And he calls them sirs, term of respect. Now, the question he asks here should not be stretched too far in its theological meaning, because the man has a very limited understanding of what even salvation is. Now, perhaps he had served the slave girl, make the proclamation. "These are men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Maybe that's what he has in mind. Perhaps he's heard the content of their prayers. Regardless of how limited his understanding is at this point, he wants to have the confidence, the peace of mind that Paul and Silas have due to their relationship with this God. He wants to know the God that they know, because obviously something's different about them. Well, Paul and Silas summarize the gospel, saying to them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." And then the text goes on and says, "And they taught him and those with him the word of the Lord." Now, belief is all that it takes to be saved. But it's not belief itself. It is the one believed in that saves. That's extremely important. There are several heresies around, and we need to be careful. The belief has to be in the correct person for accomplishing the correct things necessary for salvation. Two great heresies in our own time are that salvation comes by belief in belief, or faith in belief. I'm saved because I believe. Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe that French toast is better than pancakes. Well, what does that mean? Belief in belief does nothing. It's the object of belief. It has to be in the correct person as well. There's many people who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have to start asking some questions. Well, who exactly is this Lord Jesus Christ you're referring to? For some, well, he's a glorified resurrection man. For others, he's the brother of Lucifer. These are doctrines of major cults. For others, he's just a man. For others, he's a quasi who knows quite what he is. The question is, what does the Bible say about him? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as presented from the Scriptures? The one who was come from heaven, the one who is the second person of the triune Godhead, the one who is deity, became human flesh, the one who was born of a virgin, the one who lived a sinless life, never committed any sin, though in all points tempted as we are, but no sin. The one who voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sin at Calvary. He was the substitute. He paid the atonement price. The one who was buried and then rose again on the third day. That's the one. The one who not only rose on the third day, but ascended to heaven where he makes intercession for us currently. The one who has promised to return and bring us back to heaven with him. That's the Lord Jesus we're talking about. And if your belief, your faith is in any other Lord Jesus than that particular one, you have a false Jesus. You got the wrong one. And that Jesus can't save you. It has to be the correct one. Paul and Silas took the time, the text says, to explain the whole gospel to his household. Too often we just want to collapse into one phrase. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's true. Believe in what about him? Who is this guy? Our text says he spoke to them the word of God, taught them. And then the jailer took care of Paul and Silas. And then the text says he and his household came to faith. They were then baptized that very night, having believed in God. What a precious truth, isn't it? What God has done. And he still does the same thing. We come to the word of God. It tells us exactly who Jesus is. And having believed in him, we receive salvation. The correct object of faith, the one who's completed what's necessary for it. Well, the next day, new things happen. Verse 35. And when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But doesn't it sound great? You can be free. Well, here comes the twist. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. He finally has an opportunity to say what he needed to say earlier. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and then departed. So the next day, here comes the magistrates. They're going to release Paul and Silas, only to find out they had illegally beaten Roman citizens. This is a very, very bad thing. This is a crime on their own part, so they are begging them to leave. Why? They don't want to have a penalty on themselves. If this gets out and someone else finds out, they are in trouble. They have beaten them without trial. Now, fortunately, in our own country, because we strive to be a nation of laws, we understand something of this. If you are mishandled and mistreated by policemen in our nation without proper due process, who's really in trouble? I don't want to be in that policeman's shoes, right? The same thing would be true here. They didn't follow due process. They assumed because they were Jews, they were not Romans, and then accorded them no rights. So they are now scared. Well, Paul and Silas used their Roman citizenship. This also enables them to have a prestige back in the community. Now people are going to respect them in a different way. And they're not going to flee. They're not going to run away. It's a very simple thing. They go back to Lydia's house. They find the brethren there. They strengthen, and they leave in their own timing. We do not know the future. I don't know it. You don't know it either. We often don't understand the present. The present circumstances that pop up in my life confuse me. And I scratch my head. I don't understand them at all a lot of times. But I'm glad I don't have to rely upon that. You know, when things are going well, you're probably like this too. I don't give my present circumstances a whole lot of thought. And I don't really think a whole lot about the future. If things are just going smoothly and great, it's just this is great, and I'm just merrily going my way. But when things go bad, I start thinking a lot more about my circumstances. Is that true for you? You know, you think more about bad circumstances than good circumstances? You just enjoy the good circumstances. But when things go bad, the Christian can rise above it. We can praise God no matter what's going on because we know that He holds the future. He also holds the present. And we can have confidence. God is in control even if I'm confused. And that's what we find here in this passage. They were treated unjustly. There could have been a lot of confusion. There had been confusion. Think about it from Paul and Silas' standpoint. You won't let us speak in Asia. We've had great progress here in Galatia. You won't let us speak in Asia. You won't let me go to Bithynia. You finally get me over to Macedonia. I get one convert and her household. And then I'm beaten up and I'm thrown in prison unjustly. Do you think you'd be confused by that? But they had confidence in God. They understood who He was. They were going to allow Him to do His work in His timing. And that's why they could praise God, even in the midst of us. Now, I don't know what you're facing today. I do know this, though. You don't have to go through it alone. God has promised that He goes through our circumstances with us. That's how Jesus concluded Matthew. Even so, I'm with you until the end of the age. He is present with us. The Holy Spirit indwells us as Christians. In addition, God has placed us within a church family, the body of Christ. Paul had Silas in there with him. He wasn't all alone. He had someone to encourage him. And that's a big part of a body life. If I'm by myself, it gets bad. But when other people are with me and you can talk things through and you can encourage each other and it moves you back where you need to be. If something's going on in your life and you're troubled, don't leave today without having that taken care of. Now, you're not going to have your problem solved today. Probably not. But you can have someone else who can come alongside you and pray with you and encourage you and you them. So if something's going on, grab someone near you. Grab someone you know that is recognized as being godly and say, would you just pray with me? I'm having some tough times. Things aren't going well. That's what the body is for. You need a Silas. You need a Paul. Each of us does. And He's placed us in a body for that very purpose. He's with us. We encourage one another. And as that happens, no matter what's going on, we can praise God in the midst of any circumstance. Amen? Father, again, we are grateful that you have not left us to our own devices. You've not left us to ourselves. You have given us the Holy Spirit who guides us and directs us in all times in ways we're not quite sure of. But you've also placed us within a body. And we can gain the counsel, the wonderful counsel of other godly people around us. Father, you've given us your word so we can understand your commands, your principles, your precepts, and make wise decisions based on that. Father, thank you that we can live above our circumstances, rejoicing and praising you because of your character above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.